She's a 30-something young single woman. Her parents died when she was a child. She has scratched together a rather modest living in Chicago. She has a cat. And she works as a cashier at a token booth for the L train. And every morning, around the same time, the same guy shows up in a beautiful London Fog jacket with flowing hair, wearing a scarf, and she looks at him as if he is the modern incarnation of an Adonis. Kind of like what you think of when you look at me. To those of you who just laughed, I made a mental note. But on one morning, having once again failed at the opportunity to say anything more than, have a nice day, he stands there at the side of the train tracks, and after a aborted mugging, he is shoved down into the train well. She races from the booth. She grabs him, pulls him up to safety. He's unconscious. And therein lies a comedic turn of events that formed the plot line to a film that came out in the 1990s called While You Were Sleeping. Lucy is her name, played by Sandra Bullock. And somehow in the mix of all things, she ends up accompanying him unconscious to the hospital. And in almost a Shakespearean turn of events, the nursing staff begins to associate her with him to the extent that finally one of the nursing staff assumes that she's his fiancée and she's there at a moment. What does she do then? She doesn't deny it. She just kind of lets the pretense and the ruse continue. And then his family shows up. He's unconscious. And somewhere in the mix of it, they begin to usher her and welcome her into her family, into their family. I tell you that setup for this story because about midway through the film, there's this little existential moment that she has. It's Christmas. She's sitting in their living room, and they're doting on one another, exchanging gifts, just delighting in her presence, just loving every moment, clinking glasses, sharing snacks, telling stories, laughing, tickling, the whole shebang. And the camera sits on her for a moment, and she is just caught in a moment of enchantment. Because though she has gotten to that moment rather mischievously, and she is in that moment very precariously, in that moment, she's found home. Home, that very mysterious place, context, thing where we all look to be known and to know, where we seek to be nourished, where we long to find intimacy, that place where it's a place of refuge and rest, a place that just helps us know where we are and to feel at home, to feel safe. That's home. And in that moment, it's as if she's found it. And it's a silly movie. I commend it to you all. It's a silly movie, but brothers and sisters, we're all like her. We're all looking for home. We're all looking to find a place or create a place that makes us feel safe. A place that we know that we're known. But the longer you live, the more you realize most of your efforts to either find or recreate that space that's like Eden is anything but home. If anything, the place that we end up finding or making is more like hell than it is home. And so we wonder, will it ever feel like home? A few weeks ago, we started a sermon series on the practice of repentance for the season of Lent. And we've said that repentance is a number of things, that repentance is, yes, a transformation of desire. Last week, we said that repentance is the embrace of a new identity. This week, we're going to look at a too familiar parable, perhaps the most famous parable that Jesus has ever told. And we're going to argue that repentance is, metaphorically speaking, a turn toward home. A coming home. And I think what we're going to find in this text are two blueprints for home that are structurally unsound. And the only blueprint for home that'll ever work. That's where we're going. So would you stand? We're going to read the parable of the two sons, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11.
Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And his father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he's found. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You were probably taught this parable as the parable of the prodigal son. But as you know, it's really about two sons. It's about a younger and an older brother. The parable is the third in a triptych, in a trio of parables. The first two you've already heard in the service. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's the parable of the lost coin. What they all have in common is about something being lost and something being rediscovered, and about one searching diligently for what's lost and then rejoicing when it's found. All three of them go together. This parable that we've just read has that same underlying theme. But its significance lies critically in the audience to whom Jesus is speaking these three parables. He's not speaking in a vacuum. He's speaking to two constituencies that are awkwardly juxtaposed and drawn together in a single moment. And there is already heat between them. If you have your Bibles open, at the beginning of 15 in verse 1, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. We've heard grumbling like that before from Pharisees. It's very common if you've read any of the Gospels. But what can only be characterized as a masterful act of storytelling. Jesus tells a parable that addresses both constituencies of his audience at the exact same time. And while each constituency has its own unique issue, Jesus is going to say through this parable that they are in fact suffering from one common problem. That of the blueprint for home that they've sought to create for themselves. Even if you know this parable through and through and could recite it to me from memory, I hope that you would try to hear it for the first time, but this time in terms of a person's effort to create a zone of safety, security, intimacy, and delight that we might put under the broad heading of home. So let's talk about the younger son's blueprint first. There are a few things that a kid can say to his parents that are more offensive and more devastating to hear. But when the younger son asks from his living father for the inheritance that he would have only received after his father had died, he is in effect saying to his dad, "You are dead to me. I want no part of you. I only want what's coming to me." That is what he is saying to his father. It's not just, "Show me the money." It's, "You're dead to me." And it's an interesting choice of word that Jesus uses to refer to the inheritance that the younger son asks for. He's not asking, "Dad, give me money." The word that he uses there is the word ousia. And in the Greek, it's the same word that the church fathers would later use to explain the nature of the Trinity, that God is three persons with one essence, one ousia. And so for the son to be asking for the father's inheritance, he's asking for that father's very life, his essence, his ousia. But whether you're a first century person or a 21st century person, whether you know English or you know a little Greek, whatever this son is asking for, that defiant demand from a child to his father is appalling. But there's even something more shocking than what the son asks from his father. It's what his father does in response. He doesn't lash back. He doesn't ask why. He doesn't put up a fight. He just accedes to his son's wish and gives him the money and lets him go. You know what happens next? Younger son leaves. He lives like hell, thinking as if the money will grow itself. He will make friends with his money. And then when the money dries up, his friends dry up alongside. And then this fortuitous little famine hits. There's no crops to glean, and all he can do is hire himself out to a pig farmer. So if you will, he had lived high on the hog until he ends up having to feed that hog. Which, if you're a Jew, is the height of degradation, because pigs are unclean. He is brought to such utter poverty that he actually looks at what pigs are eating and thinks, "That looks good. That's hunger. That's hunger of a different order." The story that Jesus is telling here is about a younger son who sought to make his home apart from his father's house. But Jesus is not just telling an interesting story. He's painting a portrait of a type of person who is in that audience that day. A type of person who may be in this audience today. It's the person whose blueprint for home takes not the slightest thought about the presence, the wisdom, or the reality, or the goodness of God. It's a blueprint that operates on something like a law that's written on the heart, a law that says, my autonomous will, my own intellect, creativity, passion, and adaptability will always be sufficient to create for me a little patch of Eden, a little space that we all secretly long for. But Jesus is making a case that blueprint for home is structurally unsound. Why unsound? I'll mention two things. For one, the younger son is making a home and a life forever subject to, here's a big word for you, subject to the vicissitudes of this world. What does that word mean? Vicissitudes are the unpredictable lurching this way and that way of circumstances beyond our control, some of which you can try to prepare for, but most of which you never could. That younger son's home had been where the money was. That younger son's home was in a world in which he believed there would be no famine, in which there would always be friends, in a world in which everything would be predictable. But that world, as you know very well, does not exist. And if your blueprint for home is built on it,
then that blueprint is structurally unsound. Bank accounts and health plans and insurance policies are all good things, but none of them will save the marriage. None of them will bring back the dead child. None of them will forestall a global financial catastrophe. None of it. If your home is there, then your home is on sand. Why do I read last week that there is a string of high-powered, upper echelon financial executives that are all taking their own lives? One after another. In the last 9 months, 8 financial executives have all jumped to their death. Because the more they tried to make their home in what can be ripped from them in an instant, the more devastating the experience for them was when it happened. So devastating, it convinced them that there was no such thing as home. Now, let's be clear here. Jesus is not telling a parable that is world-denying, world-hating. Far from it. He turns water into wine. He relishes food. He blesses marriage. Things very much under the sun. He loves this earth. He comes back as a resurrected body. He doesn't hate the world. But this parable is in part warning us about putting all our home in the world basket. There's a second reason, though, why this younger son's blueprint for him was unstructurally unsound. When the home he sought to build crumbled to the ground, and that home had been built on grievous choices that alienated him from everyone, he had nothing with which to compensate for his error and nothing to atone for his offenses. He was at the mercy of those to whom he had only been merciless. When the moment huffed and puffed and blew his house down, he had no one but himself to blame, and all his bridges to sympathy were ostensibly burned. And he knows that because in verse 17 it says he comes to his senses. He's hungry. And he knows that his father's servants are even eating better than he is. But he's burned his bridge. And his only hope is just being tolerated, never welcomed. What do you do when you built your life, when you built your home on a series of choices that have left you alienated from everything and everyone that was ever nourishing to you? What do you do when you can't escape your errors in judgment and when you've got nothing to atone for words or actions that you just can't take back? The younger son prepared a speech, expecting nothing more than scorn, but hoping for only the slightest deference. And then as he's limping toward home, the darndest thing happens. The father he'd scorned, the father to whom he had practically said, "You're dead to me," that father leaves the confines of his compound and runs. Runs to him. He runs. Now, to us, that's like, big deal. What difference does it make? He ran. Everyone in Jesus' audience would have been scandalized to hear such a thing. If you're a landowner, if you're a wealthy dude, you don't run to find somebody. You send somebody on your behalf. You don't run. And he sure as heaven doesn't run to somebody who'd committed one of the most reprehensible acts against a father that could be. But this father runs. And he falls on the neck of his son, the son who defamed his name. The son hoped for tolerance, but he got tenderness, and from the last person he expected to. In that moment that Jesus is telling that parable, to those who were tax collectors and sinners in Jesus' audience, to those who've ever discovered that their blueprint for life had made them dependent on what could not be depended on, or on a blueprint of choices that made you regretful and full of lacking anything to reconcile for those choices, to them, Jesus is making the case that you are home when you are with God.
You're with him when his goodness shapes and directs your choices. You're with him when his mercy covers your most grievous offenses. A home built on any other blueprint exposes you to elements that you cannot weather and leaves you without mercy when your errors hang around your neck like a weight. According to this parable, you're home when you're with God. But there's a second blueprint that Jesus is out to expose, and it's that through the older son. Now, the younger son gets more airtime in the parable, probably two-thirds of it. But a good case can be made that the real target of Jesus' tale is those who find common cause with the older son. And of the two, it's the older son's story that bids we religious folk to sit up straight and lean in. Why? You know the story, but will you see how insidiously the way of seeing that's represented by the older son creeps into the way that you and I think about God? Aside from hearing about the older son, we don't know a thing about him until two-thirds of the way through the parable. And the first thing we hear about him is he's been out in the field being dutiful, doing what he's supposed to do, probably making sure that the harvest is proceeding as planned, probably making sure that the hired hands are doing what they've been paid to do. And then he hears something. Music. Dancing. There's a caricature of the Puritans that is untrue, because there's plenty of evidence to the contrary, but there was a time when the definition of a Puritan was somebody who was deathly afraid that someone, somewhere, was actually having a good time. That jibe may have some resonance with the older son in this moment. What's going on? What is up? And when he hears from a servant that his father is celebrating the safe return of the younger son, it's not joy, it's not relief, it's not even curiosity about what led his previously estranged brother to return. He's only angry, full of anger, teeming with it, brimming with it so much that he refuses to even go and be part of the celebration. Won't even sit down and share in a slice of the fattened calf. Such is his father. Again, very unlike one who is in authority. One who would ordinarily only admit people into his presence when they sought audience with him. He does something unheard of. He leaves the party. He goes out to his son. He approaches the older brother to see what's the matter. And then we see in that moment, in full view, this older son's heart, which is his blueprint for home, I would argue. The father entreats him to come in, and then all the older brother can do is this: reduce his brother to the level of his sins, castigate his father's generosity, and then assert his own rights to something as lavish and celebratory for all of his obedience. Look in verse 29 one more time, how many times he mentions himself. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. 5 times he speaks of himself. His brother, his father are, as they say, almost not even in the room. It's all about him. What has to happen to a person to provoke that kind of response to a wayward yet penitent brother? You have to be so convinced of your own moral rectitude that you can only see its apparent absence in somebody else. You have to see yourself as such a shining example of righteousness that you deserve better, and that anyone who's really screwed up deserves punishment for what they did rather than mercy for their contrition. If you don't think you need mercy, then you're far less likely ever to extend it. That's him. Brothers and sisters, is that you? Is that me? Is your instinct just to punish?
Is it to get your pound of flesh when someone offends you? If it is, then Jesus has you in his sights. For the older son to respond so mercilessly, he has to see himself as irreproachable. But he also has to see everything riding on his own record in such a way that the obedience becomes nothing more than a transaction between an owner and a servant. What does Inspector Javert say? Honest work, just reward. That's the way to please the Lord. Javert is just one more literary incarnation of this older son. Obedience to the one who's in authority becomes just compliance. No joy in what you're doing, only pride in what you've done, or fear about whether you're even measuring up. Why does Javert jump? Because he has no place for grace in this world. There is no room for failure. And that is why he cannot extend it to anyone that might come contritely. And therein lies the two reasons why the older son's blueprint for home is structurally unsound. Because for one, his home is built on a fiction of his own making. A fiction that he is faultless, that he's done all things well. That is a fiction, brothers and sisters, that will either callous you towards those whom you think are less deserving, or more often than not, brothers and sisters, it is a fiction that will haunt you. Because there will be moments when you are left only to your own thoughts, and you will come to the terrifying realization that you don't even measure up to your own standard. His home, his blueprint, is built on a fiction, and it's also built on an utter distortion of the God in whose name he ostensibly obeys. God is holy. God is jealous for his people, fiercely jealous. But given how many times you find in the Old Testament the words, "return to me," of this we can be sure. God is as committed to welcome those who turn back as he is committed to their holiness. The older son has forgotten one side of that. Have you? Have I? Jesus' lesson from the younger son is that you're not home until you're with God. But his lesson to us from the older brother is that you're not home until you're for God. For him, not his reward. Yes, oh, he gives the reward and he is glad to give it and he even encourages us to seek his reward, but not as if his reward is greater than him, greater than knowing him, greater than serving him, greater than loving him. To be for God is to live as if he is enough, even if he never gave you another thing. Psalm 84 says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." The word translated there in the Hebrew for doorkeeper is a word that you will not find anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so in some ways, to some extent, the translators are wondering what it might mean. It might mean one who is actually there to hold the door for people as they came in, but it might have also meant somebody that's just a beggar sitting at the temple, content to hear the music and the prayers. What's the point? I'd rather be nothing but a nobody near the place that people just walk by and through. I'd rather be that than anything else. That's what it means to know God as God and not to seek God simply for his reward. The heart that is content merely to be near God is the heart that is at last for God. That's the blueprint for home that's sound. So how do we bring this home? Huh? What if you and I find that our blueprints for the home that we've sought to create are too frighteningly similar to one of these two sons? How do we ever get home? How do we ever find it? Jesus doesn't tell parables to show off his prowess. He's making a point that we're all homeless.
and that there's only one way to get home. How do we get home where we're truly with God and for God? God has to leave home, and then God has to pay. For both sons, the father leaves for a moment behind everything that he was entitled to for the sake of each of his sons. He sets aside social convention. He sets aside concern about self-respect. He forgets that his actions are to many beneath him. And he goes out for their sake. Jesus Christ is telling this parable to explain the nature of his heavenly Father's love for repentant people. But Jesus himself is the God who leaves the majesty that he was entitled to. He sets aside the dignity that he was willing to have in order to suffer indignity. He refuses to wait for someone to get it together before he meets them in their moment. He goes out to celebrate their return and invites them into the warmth of his fellowship. That's home. He says in John's Gospel, "For in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you, but I go and prepare a place for you." God had to leave home to bring us home. But the only way he could is if he paid for it. It had to cost him. To welcome the younger son back home, not only did he have to forgive the debt, he had to forgive a financial cost for that son's reckless living. The even greater cost he had to forgive is the psychological cost. He had to turn aside the impulse that he might feel for the rest of his life to hold that son's offense over his head forever. That is a debt he forgave, which is even greater than the financial one. Look, you know what it cost God to bring us home. It cost the life of the Son of God, and there is no higher cost. His blood bought us pardon, but it did more than that. For Jesus to leave home, and at immeasurable cost to himself, was to expose to us where our blueprints were unsound and to reveal why his blueprint is better. His death proves a love for us that's greater than all that we might ever pursue, which might be an act of mistrust toward him. We look for love and for home in 10,000 places, but we find it in the end in the one who left home to find us. In that, he shows that his blueprint is better. But it's also his death that assures us that his record is greater than your record ever could be, because it's a record of his that he counts as yours. The reason you can't extend mercy is that you can't extend it to yourself. But the cross proves that you have no choice but to receive his mercy. For your record will never satisfy his or even your own expectations. You'll never be home otherwise. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to repent, and it does so by inviting us to come home. Brothers and sisters, if your home is built as one big stiff arm to God, then Jesus calls you to find your home instead with him. But if your home is built on a frenetic but flawed effort to prove yourself to him, then Jesus invites you to find your home in a home that he built, and then to learn to live what it means to live in his home. At the end of While You Were Sleeping, the love that Lucy thought she needed turns out to be a real jackass. And in the end, the love that she was really seeking came from somewhere else where she wasn't looking. And the only way for her to be welcomed into that family for real, under no pretense, was that a member of that family had to see through her designs and have compassion on her and then act as a mediator, if you will, on behalf of her so that she might be welcomed into the company that she'd formerly deceived. Brothers and sisters, if that ain't the gospel, I don't know what is. Jesus Christ is the man of no reputation who turns out to be the source of all that's good. And he is the one who by his own sacrifice reconciles us to the God whom we'd sought to dismiss or to deceive. It is his home that is built on his rock. That's the home he built. That's the home he calls us to. Come home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.